All right, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles this morning to chapter 33 of the book of Numbers. Seems like we've been in the book of Numbers for about 10 years, doesn't it? It's only been two or three, I think, but it seems longer than that. But there's some wonderful teaching out of this book. When we finish this portion of Scripture this morning, we'll be within about three chapters of the conclusion of this book. And it's been quite a journey as we followed the nation of Israel during the wandering in the wilderness. And I even took pity on you this morning and I prepared a PowerPoint. So you won't have to spend most of your time shuffling through the Bible trying to get there in time for me to read it. Because I'll have to go through them pretty quickly to get everything in. But it's still good if you look it up in the Scriptures. You'll know where they are. The last time we were in the wilderness travelogue, you remember, in the first 49 verses of this chapter 33, we took a travelogue through there. We were given a list of almost unpronounceable names and obscure place references, and we were tempted to ask ourselves the question, what can we possibly learn from this list of place names? We were tempted, but we didn't. And we're not the first persons to ask that question, by the way. All the way back in the 3rd century, a man by the name of Origen, who was a Bible scholar from Alexandria in Upper Egypt, actually, he was from the area just about the place where the Israelites began their journey. Well, Origen was having to answer objections to this chapter that were being brought by skeptical contemporaries of his, and they brought the charge against Origen and against Christians that if you really believe that God has inspired all of Scripture, how can you possibly believe that a chapter like this has any value whatsoever? Chapter 33. Well, Origen gave a good response. He said, "We can't say of the Holy Spirit's writings that there's anything useless or unnecessary in them." Right? Can't say about the Holy Spirit's writings because all of this is from the Holy Spirit. His method of interpretation was wrong, Origen's method of interpretation. But at least he had the doctrine of inspiration right. Every scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is profitable. It's not useless. And the Apostle Paul, of course, agrees with him. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And it was clear as we looked at those verses last week, we saw that in that travel log, there are all these remembrances of what God had done for the people of Israel. And there were truths about God that are deeply impressed upon our hearts by the recollection of those place names. Now, one overarching theme that was certainly we pick up in those verses is the truth of the words of the great hymn, "All the way the Savior leads me." The Israelites, if they would have had the hymn at that time, they could have sung it all along the way. "All the way the Savior leads me." We're reminded that from the very time of the departure from Egypt, all the way to the eastern bank of the Jordan River, where they are in this chapter, all the way the Lord had led his people. And in addition, all along the way, place names were mentioned, which would have been deeply meaningful to the generation that had traveled with God in the wilderness. And the very mention of those place names would have brought certain truths to mind about God, about his providence, about his redemption, about his love, about his faithfulness, but also about his holiness and his justice. All of those would have been brought to mind as they looked at some of these places where they had stopped. Well, this morning we come to a passage which records God's words of instruction to Moses about what he is to tell the children of Israel before they commence the act of dividing the land of Canaan among the tribes. And the interpretation of this passage is clear. Interpretation is clear. The scripture says when, notice it doesn't say if, it says when they enter the land, they were to cleanse it of all the former inhabitants without compromise. They were to get rid of all the former inhabitants. And they were to destroy all of their idols, And they were to divide the land proportionately. And so if they were not obedient to this command, they would face the same consequences the Lord was going to bring upon their enemies. All of that we find in these verses. But besides that interpretation, we can also draw an important application when it comes to compromising with sin in our lives. And so that's why I've entitled the lesson, The Danger of Unexpelled Sin. The Danger of Unexpelled Sin. Dr. George Sweeting, who was a past president of Moody Bible Institute, he told this story, which illustrates what we see in this passage. Here's Dr. Sweeting's story. He said, several years ago, our family visited Niagara Falls. Have any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? Singaporeans have traveled just about everywhere, so I figured, anyway, that's a huge big falls between the U.S. and Canada. But it was spring, and ice was rushing down the river. I mean, it just started melting the ice, and the ice was breaking up, melting, rolling down the river. He said, as I viewed the large blocks of ice flowing toward the falls, I could see that there were carcasses of dead fish embedded in the ice. They'd gotten caught in the ice and died, of course. And there were gulls, there were seagulls by the score were riding down the river, and they were feeding on the fish in this ice. And as they came to the brink of the falls, these ice flows going down there with the fish and then the seagulls feeding on them, as they were going toward the falls, their wings would go out and they would escape from the falls. They'd let go and fly off and escape. But he said, I watched one gull which seemed to delay, and I wondered when it came to the falls, what would it do? So, it was so engrossed in the carcass of the fish, and when it finally came to the brink of the falls, out went its powerful wings, like all of the other gulls. And the bird flapped and flapped and even lifted the ice a little ways out of the water. It was strong. He said, I thought it would escape, but it had delayed too long so that its claws had frozen into the ice. And so the weight of the ice was too great, and the gull plunged down into the falls to its death, down into the abyss. And just so, it's a good illustration, just so sin can trap us if we compromise with it, if we allow it to gain a foothold in our lives. Sin can do that. It will destroy our fellowship with God. It will destroy our testimony before men. It can ruin our families. It can ruin our work. It can ruin our lives. As Dr. Sweeting concluded, he concluded this. He said, oh, the danger of delay. The danger of delay. And so this morning, I trust we'll not only receive instruction from the interpretation of this passage, but also from an application that makes us take a look at the danger of unexpelled sin in our lives. And so if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1, we've just got two main points, actually. There's a clear word from verses 50 to 54, a clear word. And we notice in the first part of 50, the source of the word. The first part of verse 50, chapter 33, the Bible says, and the Lord spake unto Moses. It's important that we get this. Sometimes we just pass over these verses, you know. But he said, the Lord spake unto Moses. This passage teaches us first about how we are to hear the word of God. It teaches us about revelation and inspiration. And notice that as is true in many other places in the scripture, it is made certain that this clear word did not originate with Moses. It originated with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What is that? Who is that? Jehovah. Yeah? Jehovah. And this is a very important principle that we will be tempted to skip over in our reading of this text, but we do so at our own loss, because it's an important principle on how we interpret the rest of the text. Notice what was happening here. The Lord's word came to Moses. The Lord was speaking to Moses. And in 51 and following, we'll be told what the Lord said to Moses. And therefore, the words that Moses was going to speak to the people of Israel were the Lord's words. And so the people of Israel were actually going to hear not Moses' words, but the Lord's words. But those words were going to be delivered through Moses. Do you get the picture? Say, okay, Pastor Moore, I get it. Okay, it was the Lord's words through Moses. The words were the Lord's, but they were going to be delivered through Moses to the people. And that's a clear example of the biblical doctrines of revelation. The words were the Lord's. That's revelation. Not the book. This is not talking about the book of Revelation, though it was given by Revelation 2. And then inspiration. Revelation has to do with God's very words that he revealed to man. Inspiration has to do with the human instruments through whom God revealed those words and the process by which he did so. So just in this little phrase, we can see revelation and inspiration. The Apostle Peter was inspired by the same Holy Spirit to explain the process over in 2 Peter 1:21. He said, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." As they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost, that word move means. The Apostle Paul made the same claim concerning the words he spoke to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." In you that believe. And so here God's words, his revelation, are to be given to the people, and the Holy Spirit inspired Moses as the instrument through whom God would speak those words. And that's one reason that as we expound the Word of God to you here at HBC, we try our very best, Pastor Crocker and I and Pastor Talklip, we try our very best to make clear that what we are speaking actually comes from God's Word. So that you can actually look in your Bibles as we expound that Word and say, well, that's right, or that's wrong. Hopefully you can say that's right. What the preacher just said comes from the passage which he is expounding. It's not his own idea. It's not a helpful piece of advice. You know, it's the very word of God to me. So if he is faithful to what is written in the word, and that's a big if also. That's why the Bereans, even when Paul was preaching, you know what they did. They searched the scriptures daily to see if what he was saying was so. Because there are those who aren't preaching from the Word of God. So as preachers, we aren't to seek inspiration at all in the way the original writers were inspired. Our need is for illumination. So you know the difference between revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Illumination is from the Holy Spirit so that we can properly understand that revelation which has been given to us by inspiration. But this little phrase, found in a place in Scripture that many regard as useless, it teaches us an important principle about revelation and inspiration. So not only do we see the source of the Word, but secondly, we see the setting of the Word. In the last part of verse 50, the Scripture says it was set in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. The plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. So isn't it interesting that Moses has a precise recollection about where he was when the words of God came to him in this manner? He knew exactly where he was when this word of the Lord came to him, and he recorded it for posterity in this passage. And these words of God would be given to Moses to give to the people in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, that is east of the Jordan River. But they are commands that have to do with events that will come to pass west of the Jordan River in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And Moses would be reminded again that even though he was known as a great lawgiver in Israel and he had led the people to reach this point, he disobeyed one of God's commands. And even as the great lawgiver and the great leader that he was, he would not be going over the Jordan to Jericho. He would not be going over there, even though both were so near. And once again, we're reminded that sin always has consequences, even in the life of one who at one time in his life had chosen rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, we're told, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Even Moses had to suffer the consequences of sin. And then we see the substance of the word. What was this word that was given? See. Notice, number one, the first thing we notice about the substance is that the inhabitants were to be completely destroyed. The inhabitants were to be completely destroyed. I know that's a lot of words on there, but that's the next three verses. Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out, I'm going to emphasize this every once in a while, drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their pictures, destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. Now that's quite a substance to this word. This command was so clear that no one can mistake its meaning. And Moses wrote it down here under the inspiration of God. God told the children of Israel that they had an obligation to do four things. When they entered into the land of Canaan, they were to drive out all the tribes that inhabited that land, every one of them. They were to drive out all the people because God had made it very clear back in Genesis and Exodus that the people who dwelt in the land of Canaan were an abomination to the Lord. They were an abomination to the Lord. That's why we have to know the background of these people. God had already told them explicitly why they were an abomination to him. Look at Leviticus just a moment. Leviticus 18 and verse 3. Leviticus 18:3. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. So he said, don't do like you did in Egypt. And after the doings of that land. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances, in their ways. In the following verses of Leviticus 18, God lists all of the abominable things. Most of them, by the way, were sexual sins. That they were not to do. Then he makes this declaration in verses 24 through 26. He says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. That's quite a picture, isn't it? Upchucked, we used to call it, or puked the inhabitants out of the land. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. Pretty clear. They were also idolaters, and with every breath they took and with every action that they acted out, they were dishonoring God and worshiping themselves and demeaning themselves. They were exalting the creature over the Creator. And so the children of Israel's entrance into the land of Canaan was to be a judgment upon the occupants of the land of Canaan. They were to drive out the people and they were to destroy their altars completely. Completely. All their pictures, the Bible says, were to be taken down. The pictures were like engraved stones, like tablets. And they were to wipe out their images. They were to destroy all their metal images, all the molten images. And they were to eradicate the high places, the various shrines where they worshiped. Normally they were called groves. They were little bunches of trees. All of those things were to be demolished. Did you count the number of alls when we went through there? If you didn't, there were four. Four alls. God commanded the children of Israel to wipe out every potential rival to his rule in their hearts and to the purity of their worship and service of Him. And so it's important to understand that this continues to be a New Testament principle, by the way, although it's applied in a very different way. Because our warfare is not against flesh and blood, as the Israelites was, as was the children of Israel's, but the enemies of our worship are spiritual. Read that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are our enemies, Paul says. We're not to be so concerned with tearing down material objects of worship, though we shouldn't have them around either, but to be concerned about the relationship of our hearts and minds to God so that we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what we're to be concerned about. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul told those Corinthians, and they had a few problems along this line. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh," that is in the body, "we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not fleshly, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." It's kind of like all, you know, every. This is a demand for an uncompromising approach to sin. Just as the Israelites were to be uncompromising in their treatment of the people who were an abomination to God in Canaan, so we as believers are to be uncompromising when dealing with the sin that so easily besets us. Remember what Paul said to Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 1? He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses..." Now, that really, I don't believe that means that people are looking over the parapets of heaven and witnessing us down here and making sure we're doing everything okay. I don't think that's what it means in the context, because this verse comes right after chapter 11, where Paul gives all of those champions of faith, all those witnesses of faith. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So, we see number one. Number two was the inheritance was to be conscientiously distributed. Verse 54. Verse 54 says, "And ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers, ye shall inherit." Now, not only were they to destroy the inhabitants, that was the negative aspect of taking the land promised to them, but there was also a positive aspect. They were to distribute the inheritance in a fair way, according to the size of the tribe, and in the place where their tribe's lot fell. And you know what? So like that is the inheritance we have as believers in Christ. In Christ. Not only are we to expel the sin, that's the negative part, we're also to enjoy our inheritance. It must be in that order. We don't enjoy the inheritance and then try to expel the sin. It has to be the expulsion of the sin first and then the inheritance. Someone who claims to be a believer, but who continually coddles sin, continually compromises with it, will find it impossible to enjoy the inheritance he claims to have in Christ. Be impossible for him to claim that. I didn't say that, Paul did. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1, and then verses 3 to 5. Verse 1, he says, "But ye therefore, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And then in verse 3, he continues, "But fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. On the other hand, the one who has really been begotten of God through a spiritual birth not only has that inheritance now, but it's preserved and reserved for eternity. And he or she is a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great position? Joint heir with Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 for just a moment. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy," not our works, "according to his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us." There's the new birth. There's the spiritual birth. "He hath begotten us unto a lively," unto a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." What an inheritance. And then we look at Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Look what Paul said to the Romans. He said, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." That's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, is to bear witness with our spirit that we are God's children. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be may be also glorified together." Now, after all those wonderful truths about the giving of the clear word, Moses is also instructed by God to give these Israelites a clear warning. And that's the second. That's Roman numeral 2, a clear warning. Verses 55 and 56. Notice, one of the clear warnings was about this crippling from an unexpelled, from the unexpelled ones, from the unexpelled peoples. A crippling from them. It's a warning. If you don't expel them, they're going to cripple you. In verse 55, he tells them that. "But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you," if ye will not do it, "then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides." That hurts, just thinking about it, doesn't it? Pricks in your eyes. Sharon's got an eye infection now, and she would not like to have pricks in her eyes for anything. "Thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell." Wow. Clear warning. A crippling from the unexpelled ones. And of course, because we know the rest of the story, we know that the children of Israel did not drive them out of the land. We know the consequences of that. Israel indeed experienced the inhabitants of the land as a thorn in the side for the rest of their time. And our fellowship with the Lord is also crippled by unconfessed and unexpelled sin. The psalmist said this over in Psalm 66 and verse 18. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord will not hear me. Paul uses the picture of changing garments to illustrate this truth over in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Colossians 3, 8 to 10. He says, "But now ye also put off all these: anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." But not only would there be a crippling from the unexpelled ones, there would be a chastening from God. Verse 56. Chastening from God. Look at it. Moreover, even more than that. "Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you." Remember who's speaking? God through Moses. "Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them." You here are the Israelites, of course. And them, of course, are their enemies. Are their enemies. In other words, the children of Israel were to do what? They were to drive the Canaanites out of the land. And if they didn't drive the Canaanites out of the land, what was God going to do? God was going to drive the children of Israel out of the land. It shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. He was actually and clearly giving them a warning. If you do not exile them, I will exile you. Pretty clear. If you do not drive them out of the camp, then I'll drive you out of the camp. What was to be done to them, I'll do to you. And this became a bitter reality when the children were carried off into Assyria in 722 B.C. and then Babylon in 586 B.C. Babylonian captivity, the exile. God did exactly what he had warned because the children of Israel did not do what God had commanded. It's a sad story, isn't it? Sad story. God does to them what he called on them to do to their enemies. God punishes them with the punishment that was due to their enemies, all because of their failure to obey God's commands regarding holiness. All because they would not heed the clear word and regard the clear warning of God. That was the reason. Now, God's word and God's warning are just as clear to us today as they were to those Israelites over 1,400 years ago. Just as clear. But like them, we all too often fail to heed his clear word or his clear warning. Somehow or another, we always think, well, it's going to happen to the other guy, but not me. You know, it's the same as when people come down with lung cancer, you know, because they've been a smoker all their life. They say, well, it's not going to happen to me. Happened to that guy, but it's not going to happen to me. You know. There are a lot of other instances too, but I won't go into them. But like them, we all too often fail to heed his word or to hear his clear warning. We think we can avoid the consequences. It's always for somebody else. Think we can, but we can't. Can't do it. Often, because so many sins manifest themselves outwardly, we think it's an external thing. Because a lot of sins do manifest themselves outwardly. So we think it's an external thing, but it isn't. Isn't. Someone has illustrated sin by comparing it with a worm in an apple. You know the worst thing about biting into an apple and seeing half a worm? Worst thing about, I messed that up, didn't I? Worst thing about biting into an apple and seeing a worm is to bite into it and seeing half a worm. You know. You'll get that after a while. So most of the time, the worm doesn't get into the apple by burrowing its way from the outside. Scientists have discovered that the worm comes from inside, beginning with an insect laying an egg in the apple blossom, before it even becomes an apple. Sometimes later, the worm hatches in the heart of the apple, then eats its way out. Eats its way out. And sin, like the worm, begins in the heart, works out through a person's thoughts and words and actions. The expulsion process has to begin in our hearts, you know. Since it's not external, it's internal, then it has to begin internally. And so the expulsion process, this expelling sin out of our lives has to begin in the heart. And that's exactly what the psalmist says in Psalms 119, verses 9 and 11. Look at them. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And then in verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Starts in the heart. Remember a few years ago when Mount Pinatubo, Filipinos remember the Mount Pinatubo, right? Am I pronouncing that right? Yes, sir. Pinatubo, okay. Pinatubo. It roared back to life after 600 years of quiet slumber, and then all of a sudden, roared back to life. When asked to account for the incredible destruction caused by this volcano, a research scientist from the Philippine Department of Volcanology observed, when a volcano is silent for many years, our people forget that it's a volcano. And they begin to treat it like a regular mountain. The Israelites forgot that those Canaanite tribes were God's enemies. And they began treating them like helpers. Matter of fact, later on, you find that they made them carriers of water and hewers of wood, we're told. They became helpers instead of enemies. And as believers, we often forget that those sins that we harbor in our lives are against a holy God. And we treat them like harmless nuisances that we can just put up with. Well, that's the trouble. We put up with them, but God doesn't. God doesn't. What have you started to treat as only a mountain in your life this morning? What is it that you have started to treat as only a mountain in your life when it's really a spiritual volcano that could come to life at any time, destroy your fellowship with God, not your relationship if you're a Christian, but it sure can destroy your fellowship and your witness to others. It can destroy both of those. You have to answer that question yourself. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We praise you for it. Lord, we pray that you'll use it to convict our hearts. You have to convict mine, and I pray that you'll use it to not only convict our hearts, but to change our behavior. We might not just think about expelling that sin that's in our lives, but we might actually put it into practice. And do it. Lord, we might put off all those old things that were a part of our old flesh, our old nature, which we still have with us, and we put on those new things that are part of our new nature in Christ. Lord, we just thank you for these folks who have come out this morning. We pray that you'll bless them for the rest of this day. We pray for our service to follow. Christ might be uplifted in it. We might see someone come to know Christ as their personal Savior. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.